We're here, right? Christmas season is upon us. It's in full swing. I hope your shopping and your planning is coming along, and some of you have probably been planned for months. Some of you are going to plan probably around Christmas Eve, and that's okay. It's all right. We wouldn't have fun without the people that wait till last minute, right? I'm one of those. You know, Christmas comes with a lot of different traditions and a lot of famous movies or songs and all kinds of cultural things that we end up being just immersed in for a month or so. Names like Rudolph and Frosty and the Grinch get tossed around. Every one of you know who I'm talking about when I say those names. Names are a big deal. They can make or break any story. You remember Rudolph, right? Because he's the red-nosed reindeer, right? There's always one or two of those other reindeers we tend to forget, though, right? Rudolph makes the story. Now, long before Christmas was ever celebrated, there was a guy named Isaiah, and he started throwing out all these names, and we just heard them in the reading this morning. But he started throwing out all these names in this prophecy about a Messiah that would save the world. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in the years 740 to 680 B.C., so if you were here this summer and were a part of our here for our old school summer series, you might remember we talked about Assyria coming in and taking control of Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy that we're going to read today is given during that time. Assyria is threatening the kingdom of Judah, which is being led by King Ahaz. And remember, Israel at this point is split into two kingdoms. You have Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel to the north is in conflict with Assyria actively, and then Judah is being threatened by Assyria, but Israel and Judah are also both in conflict. So, we'll be in Isaiah 9 this morning, but before we get there, we're going to be in this passage all for the next four sermons. So we'll get a little context about it this week, a little bit, so we can really know what we're reading. So, this is a layered prophecy with a layered audience. First and foremost, this is a prophecy given to Jerusalem, to the kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah was the better one of the two kingdoms, right? Because they at least tried to uphold the law that God had put in place through Moses. Isaiah spends a lot of time in this book prophesying that if they don't repent as well, that they're going to fall too, like the northern kingdom is starting to fall. So in chapter 9, Isaiah is saying to them that saying to Judah that God will judge the unjust leaders and he will deliver his people through a Messiah. Now, that's the immediate audience. The second layer of audience is Israel as a whole, both kingdoms. Now, there's northern tribes of Israel, tribes of the northern kingdom have already started to fall. But unlike Judah, they've abandoned God. Like, they have gotten rid of God and his laws completely. So, again, Isaiah's message to all of Israel is the message that from this line of David, that he will restore, God will restore Israel as a whole with a Messiah through the line of David. Now, the last layer of this prophecy, of this audience, is God's people all throughout history. So that includes you and me. Isaiah is giving all people hope of a Messiah. So this prophecy starts what is called Advent, the Advent season, or waiting on the arrival of Jesus. Now, Advent simply means the arrival of a person. In this case, this person is Jesus. So Israel, or the people of God, are start waiting on this Messiah that's being talked about in this prophecy. The only problem is, this prophecy was given when? During Isaiah's reign, right? About 732 BC, somewhere in there. Which means this didn't actually happen, right? Jesus didn't actually show up for 700 plus years. And in fact, it gets much worse for Israel before it gets better. The northern kingdom would completely fall shortly after this prophecy. Judah, the southern kingdom, would be taken over around 586 by Babylon, who had overcome Assyria. And they both ended up going into exile in this time period. So, 700 years is a long time to wait. I don't even know if there's anything I can compare this to. Maybe it's like you had a rich uncle who left you $1 billion, but the trust didn't come to you for 700 years, right? It's like, okay, it's kind of cool, right? But it also kind of stinks. I mean, you know, like your 10 times great grandkids are going to be set or whatever. Maybe. I don't know. We probably won't be talking billions then. You know, it'll be whatever other number. But for you, who knows, right? But waiting stinks sometimes. And honestly, waiting is something we don't really do a lot anymore. I mean, we still have to wait for things like movies to be released, or we have to wait to go to get a doctor's appointment sometimes, or we have to wait a couple days for an Amazon purchase to show up. But we get to distract ourselves, right? We get all these different forms of media and all these activities that we can just do while we wait. Now, this does have an element that we can relate to. See, we wait on the return of Jesus while they waited on the arrival of Jesus. Now, this may or may not happen in our lifetime. This may be something we see. It may not be. Just like theirs. The only difference between us and them is that we get the relationship with Jesus while we wait. They were still under the temple and the sacrifice system. In other words, you sin, you go to the temple, confess to a priest, purchase or bring an animal, and then it's a pretty rough system. We get the relationship while we wait. So, any way that you want to look at it, we get these next few weeks to wait, to live in waiting in anticipation of Christmas. So that's what the Advent season is all about. Now back to the names. The names of Jesus is what we're calling this series. Isaiah lays out these names in chapter 9, and they're all names that he's attributing to Jesus. And my hope is that by Christmas, these names are what we would think of before we jump straight to Rudolph or the Grinch or Frosty or Santa or whatever else. So that's the goal. So let's jump in to the scripture and see what these names are all about. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, it says this, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress, or for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." Kind of crazy. All right, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So, Isaiah starts talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two tribes of Israel, the north. These are the two that have already been taken by Assyria. So that's, we talked about in the beginning of the message. We tracking still? Okay, so Assyria's already moved in and they've taken over these two tribes. And he's basically saying, hey, everybody else, this is what's happening, right? Okay, so if we don't repent, here's what's going to happen. So he's referring to their humbling as something that has already happened. And then he goes into this part about this great light that is dawning on those living in darkness. This light, this is Jesus. Then down in verse 6, he says the thing that's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. He says that a child is born, but he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's a lot of things for a child to be, right? How can a child be a counselor and God and a father and a prince all at the same time? That's what we're going to navigate in this series. And today we're going to be honing in on the name Mighty God. We'll save Wonderful Counselor for our Christmas Eve service. It was going to be last week, but we had Pastor Andy in for revival, and that was awesome. So anyway, we're kicking that one down to Christmas Eve service. So this darkness and oppression that Israel's living in, God doesn't stay distant. Right? He doesn't say, "Ah, poor Israel," right? He enters into the darkness as a child, and this child is also mighty God. So, the first way that he is mighty God is in his identity. He is mighty in his identity. The Hebrew word used here for mighty God is El Gabor, which means God himself. God himself. This means that not only is this child more than a king or more than a powerful ruler, he is mighty God. This is Trinity language. Jesus is God himself. Now, you might be thinking, this is just one little prophecy, right? Just one prophecy out of Isaiah that points to Jesus as God. So, you know, big deal. Maybe, are there any more prophecies or is it just the one? There are so many more, okay? Look at this. There's 12 prophecies found in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled before he could walk, right? Not just in his life, but before he could walk. We're going to take a deep dive for a second. It's going to feel like a rabbit hole, but check this out. These are 12 prophecies before Jesus could even walk, and I think 10 of them before he was out of the womb. He would be the offspring of a woman. He'd be from a virgin, the Son of God, the descendant of Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, and from the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem and then presented with gifts after his birth, and then children would be killed. Remember, Herod came, laid down the law, and they had to flee to Egypt. Okay, do you know how hard it is to fulfill any one ancient prophecy? Pretty hard, right? Much less 12 of them. Well, this professor named Peter Stoner, he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And in this book, he used the mathematical science of probability. There was a probability that he would fulfill 8 of these prophecies, because that's kind of what the calculations he gave, because the number gets astronomical. We'll talk about it. He used a calculation that there was a, to fulfill 8 of these prophecies, there was a 1 in 10 to the 17th power possibility of any person filling 8 of these prophecies, right? So the possibility of fulfilling 8 prophecies of Scripture, you guys see that number? 1 in 10 to the 17th. That is whatever number grouping comes after trillion. I don't know after trillion. Anybody know after trillion? Is that a thing? I feel like quadrillion is a thing you say when you're a kid, when you're just trying to, you know, it's like right before infinity. Anyway, that's the number. It's 10 to the 17th power, or 10 with 17 zeros behind it. So that's the probability that he would fulfill 8. That's a hard number to get our minds around. So this author who wrote this book describes it this way. He says, we can take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, and it would cover the whole state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars, stir the mass thoroughly like it's a giant pot of chili, right? All over the state. Then blindfold a man, tell him he can travel as far as he wishes within Texas, but he must on the first try pick up the marked silver dollar. That's how hard it is to fulfill 8 of these prophecies. Now remember, those are just the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled before he was born. Jesus would end up fulfilling over 300 prophecies in his lifetime. So if you work out those odds, it's 1 in 10 to the 1800th power, or 10 with 1800 zeros behind it, that Jesus would fulfill all those prophecies. There's no way I can show you that number. I'm not typing 0 1800 times. It's not happening. Mighty God is in Jesus' identity. It is who he is. It's not random chance or just lucky coincidence that all these prophecies were fulfilled by this one person that's Jesus. It's estimated that 117 billion people have ever existed. So that's 117 with 9 zeros behind it. So the chances of you or me being the Messiah at random is 1 in 117 billion. Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies adds 1,791 zeros to those odds. That is unfathomable, right? Too much to wrap your mind around. Mighty God is who Jesus is. The odds against this were far too great. This spot is reserved for Him and Him alone. And this child who, Jesus, who was born into our world, was mighty God even in the womb. He was infinite strength wrapped up in fragile flesh. So the good news is that you don't have to question whether Jesus can handle your situation. It's in His identity. He can. Even this baby in a lowly manger is creator and sustainer. He is mighty God in His identity. All right, the next way He is mighty is He is mighty to save. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness, we have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So a light shines on those living in darkness. Jesus has come with the promise of salvation, first to a people of Israel who are living in political and spiritual darkness, and then to us, right? Now, a lot of people missed it. They missed what was going on. They got the idea that God was going to be militant and He was going to bring salvation by force. We know on this side that's not the case, right? The reality is that God's might wasn't in force at all, but in rescue. God's might was not in force, it was in rescue. See, Israel saw their enemy as Babylon at this time, 740 BC. Later it would become Rome, right, when Jesus was born. God wasn't using His might against people. His might was meant to rescue all people. See, the enemy was never people. It was sin and death and the powers of darkness. And we know this because of how Jesus lived His life, right? Jesus is mighty God. And in His time here on earth, He lived His life in a certain way. God's power has always been directed at rescuing us from sin. There's a book I just finished this week called Searching for Enough, and it's by Tyler Staton. Good book. Listen to what he says about where God's might is directed through the life of Jesus. Listen to this quote. He says, "Then Jesus showed up, healing, ruling creation with the wisdom and generosity intended at the beginning, exemplifying the life you and I were always meant to know. Jesus healed the sick, exemplifying authority over physical disease and disability. Jesus calmed the storm, exemplifying authority over nature. Jesus raised Lazarus, exemplifying authority over death. Jesus wasn't healing for the sake of spectacle. He wasn't doing a few magic tricks to increase the attendance on His preaching tour. He wasn't working miracles to prove that He was worth believing. He was undoing the curse that had soaked all the way into the soil. He was reversing the effects of sin." You see, God's might, His authority was never going to be directed at Rome or at Babylon or at the U.S. or at China. God wants to rescue all of them. His might is focused on getting His people back to the way that they were supposed to live. The way life was supposed to be lived. The life we were supposed to know. We know this because Jesus was mighty God on earth, and that's how He chose to live. Not overthrowing governments or having heated political arguments, but rescuing people from sin and death and showing authority over sin, death, darkness, and nature. All right, the third way that He is mighty God is He is mighty in our weakness. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders." This sounds pretty strong, right? A child is born and the government will be on His shoulders. When I think about the government being on someone's shoulders, I think president, right? And when I think president, I think about you ever see the before and after pictures of presidents? Like, before they go into office, it looks about like me before I became a pastor and now, right? They go from spry and, you know, dark hair, and then they come out all wrinkled and gray. And anyway, look at these four men that served in office. Some of them 8 years, some of them only four. The age difference. That's just one or two terms with the weight of one government on their shoulders. The reality is we're weak. right? I mean, we can do incredible things, and it's great, but it takes a toll, right? We're weak. In our weakness, a child is given. A child is given to us, and the government will be on His shoulders. We are weak, but He is strong. Even as this little child that is born, He is strong in our weakness. In fact, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, His power is made perfect in our weakness. You see, if we were strong, we wouldn't need a Savior. If we were strong, we could handle the government on our shoulders. Clearly, we can't. If we were strong, God wouldn't need to be mighty. This isn't downplaying our worth. God sees us as worthy of saving. We aren't waste to be thrown out. We just need a power source. We need a source of strength. Just like any device, phone, light, appliance, anything that needs a power source to plug into. His strength is the power source in our weakness. All right. Number four, the last one. He is mighty forever. Right? Mighty in His identity, mighty to save, mighty in our weakness, and mighty forever. Verse 7. Of the greatness of His government and peace, there will be no end. So as soon as the arrival of Jesus happens, the rule of Jesus starts expanding, and it hasn't stopped since. Isn't that awesome to think about? 2,000 years ago, Jesus is born. 2,025 years ago, Jesus is born, and the rule and reign and peace of Jesus has been expanding ever since. That means that even as governments rise and fall on this earth, even as political changes happen or different people rise and fall out of power, the kingdom of God isn't fading. His peace and rule continue. With every empire that's ever risen and fallen, His kingdom of peace has increased. This is why we have an eternal hope, because our salvation isn't placed in any earthly government. That's why Jesus attacked sin instead of politicians. God's kingdom is an ever-expanding peace that we get to be a part of. So we can choose this Christmas. Are we going to be a people of this eternal kingdom? I want to be a person whose hope isn't anchored in gifts and food and money this Christmas, right? If I get that stuff, great. I hope I'm going to get food. If it's good food, great, right? But my hope doesn't change. My hope is anchored in this eternal kingdom of peace. I certainly don't want to be a person whose hope is anchored into how our government's doing or how some talking head on, you know, online or in the media says we're doing. Thanks, Austin. I want my hope this Christmas to be anchored into this 2,700-year-old prophecy that has been fulfilled. It stood the test of time. How does a government of peace with no end sound? Pretty good. Wouldn't it be nice to not have to worry about what's going to happen at the end of this term? There are no terms. It's a government of peace that doesn't end. Sounds way better than anything we're being offered. So, let's choose that this Christmas. Our hope is eternal. It's not seasonal. I think it's great that we decorate for Christmas. Everything looks really good, really nice, right? The foyer, the stage, all the houses in town, you know, the lights over the streets. Although the conspiracy about the power outages, we'll get that another time. Anyway, Christmas decorations are awesome. We do it for 1 to 2 months out of the year. I think if we were really following this prophecy, they would just stay out indefinitely, right? Because the reign of Jesus doesn't end after Christmas and then wait to pick up after next Thanksgiving. It keeps going. It's a government of peace that has no end. That's the hope I'm living in this Christmas. So Jesus is mighty God, whose might rescues us from sin and death and darkness. For us, that means peace both now and forever. Let that be the place of our hope this Christmas. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we thank You for peace. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for not staying distant from our dark world that we live in. We thank You for coming to earth in the form of a child. God, I'm so glad your might wasn't directed at military projects or at overthrowing governments. God, you are so much bigger than that. So much further beyond that, that you are reversing the curse of sin in our world. And we get to live in that peace. So as we go about our ways this week, and we continue to plan for Christmas and do all the activities and have all the fun and all the great stuff, God, I just ask that we would be centered, that our hope would be anchored into your eternal kingdom of peace, and that would be why we celebrate. As we just want to commit this Advent season to you, this waiting and anticipation, not just of your arrival that's already happened and your relationship that we get to be a part of, but of your return. Help us to wait in peace this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing a song. Our altars here are always open. If you felt God speak to you this morning and want to respond, it's a great place to do it. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, it's a great day to do that as well. Would you stand and sing with us?